Good evening. It's, yes. Take the time I need. Okay, shall we close in prayer? Thanks, Carl. I am so happy to be back here again. This is the fifth year of this conference. Neil, hi, how you doing? Good to see you. This is the fifth year of the conference, and I've come every year. And it's been really great. And every year I hear, oh, yeah, it's coming up in April. And I think, I got to get there and see that and go hear these guys speak. And I get all excited about the conference. And then I realize, oh, wait a minute, I'm not even going to get to hear all of these things because I'm speaking too tomorrow. And you're going to have the same problem. You're going to have the same challenge of trying to decide, what am I going to do with four or five things going on at the same time? There's a lot of rich stuff planned for you. And I hope that you'll just make the most of it. Come back tomorrow, please. How many of you have come all 5 years? Ah, see, we've had some growth here. That's great. 5 years. I think those people sort of deserve an applause or something. What do you think? Yeah. Perfect attendance, you know. That doesn't even happen in my required courses at Talbot School of Theology. Let me ask, how many of you here were last year? Okay, so I've got a lot of friends here, people that I met before. Is this your first time? Let me know. If this is your first time to come to... Wow! That is so great! Well, you know what happens. You go home and you say, why wasn't I here last year? You mean this is the fifth one? I missed out on four of these? And they're all different. They're all different. They're all interesting. So you know something special is being planned for you for next year and for other people that you care about that could come with similar interests, similar questions, an interest in this kind of dialogue. Plan ahead. I mean, think about it. The dates are in the little booklet that you received. He's already published that, so you can plan ahead. You can mark it in your calendar and get ready for that. Thanks for coming. This really is an extraordinary time in American history, isn't it? With all the things that are going on. And yet, God's people are at work doing great things by the power of the Spirit of God. And all of us here as speakers want to be available to Him for that purpose. We want your spirits to be encouraged. We want you to leave with some new ideas, some new thoughts, things that maybe you hadn't considered before. We'd like for you to be edified. We'd like for you to be encouraged in your faith, a little bit more confident and bold. If you're just here because somebody sort of brought you here and said, you got to come or I'm not going to pay you back all that money that you loaned me or whatever it is, you know... We just hope that you'll hear questions that you've had sort of answered in different ways than you've thought about. And understand that each of us who is speaking has had, we've been on a journey ourselves. I could tell you my own testimony, which I'm not going to do tonight, but we've all been on a journey. And for me, it was a very intellectual journey where I required evidence for the things that I believe as a Christian. And I still feel that way. It's one of the reasons why I went into philosophy. I went into philosophy, which I have a PhD in philosophy, because of my faith. I just felt compelled to be better equipped to answer questions, for myself even, not to mention other people. So I relate to that very, very personally, and maybe that's your position. Maybe your journey right now has you at a place of openness to different possibilities, but not prepared to believe real questions. Or maybe you feel pretty set that, like one of my university professors once said, my physics teacher, he once said to me, he said, I take religion very seriously, and I'm on a spiritual quest. I'm investigating all of the religions of the world looking for religious truth. He said this to me as a student. And I said, really? And he didn't know anything about me other than the fact that I was in his class, and I wasn't even sure he knew that because I sat in the back, and there were about 200 students in this class. And he said, I've really thought this through. And I said, well, tell me what you've come up with. What are the results of your research? And he said, well, I'm still searching. And that's okay. It's okay to be there and to be in that place where you're searching. If you stop searching, then you stop growing as a human being. You stop thinking about what's going on around you. You have less to offer other people. So I'm very big on the search. Now, I said, that's interesting, all this research and no conclusions. And he said, well, I didn't say that. He said, I have concluded that at least one religion is not true, cannot be true. And I just had this suspicion, you know, what it might be. And so I said, what is that? And he said, Christianity. Of course, right? He didn't say, of course. And I said something, and I couldn't believe my ears when I said this. Okay? I said, I'm a Christian, and I think I have some pretty good reasons for being a Christian. Why? I've got to know, why do you think you've got to cross it off the list? There may be something there I'm missing. And then I think, what did I just do, you know? And he said, well, here's the deal. And the deal that he brought up is the thing that my friend down here, Chad Meister, is going to talk about first thing tomorrow morning. And you've got to come and hear him. You're getting to hear three sessions as a group together tonight, and there's one more tomorrow morning. Chad comes from Indiana, and I have a lot of sympathy for him. I lived in Indiana for 2 years, and I said, Chad, have you ever been to Seattle? And he said, where's that? Not exactly. But he's going to speak on the problem of evil. And this professor thought that was the whole key to the problem with Christianity. And I hear this a lot. So please, there's so much more for you than what's available tonight. Now, I know some of you have other commitments and you won't be able to come. I'm just trying to make you feel guilty for not coming, okay? That's all I'm doing. Now, Chad has written a book that I think is one of the best introductory books in Christian apologetics. It's called Building Belief, Constructing Faith from the Ground Up. And you've got these river stones kind of stacked on top of each other. And that there's a real interesting, I think you can read into that, the significance of that. You don't find that in the natural world. I assume, Chad, that that's part of the reason for this. Yeah, and okay, good. Well, I just gave you another interpretation of that. We'll talk about it later. Who's got the better interpretation of the cover of your book? Great book, though. I just the other day, Tuesday morning, before I left to go to Salt Lake City on my way to Seattle, I asked my department assistant to order this book for my apologetics class for the fall. So we're going to fall over here. We're going to use that book, and I can't wait. I can't wait to use it. So, Chad, thanks for your ministry, and thanks for doing that. He's kept me busy. He keeps writing stuff and editing stuff and saying, Doug, will you do a chapter for this and a chapter for that? And I say, yeah, okay. And then I have to do it. And then I can't keep up with his stuff, much less with the stuff that I was otherwise engaged in. You're going to hear a lot more from him. And I've already said a lot that I hope will sink in for you. Tonight I want to talk about two trends. And the number one trend I want to talk about, is it warm in here? Do I look sunburned? Do I? Seriously, are my ears red? No? I feel sunburned. You know, I'm from Southern California, and I have to come to Washington to get a sunburn. I was out on the peninsula in Squim for a couple of days with a very good friend of mine who is a custom home builder, first-class stuff. He's built a lot of homes in the Bellevue area and the Kent area and all around here, and now he's building a house out there, and I went out to visit him. And it was so spectacular. He had prayed for really good weather, and aren't you glad? Aren't you glad he prayed for really good weather? And so I wake up in the morning, I look through the window, and I'm looking at the Olympic Mountains. And I had to leave this morning to come here. And on the way, you know the Hood Canal Bridge, you know that? Oh, man, on a day like this, it just doesn't get better than that. I don't know why God has not yet seen fit to move my family back here for ministry. I just don't understand that. But we're crossing the Hood River. I'm crossing the Hood Canal, and I'm thinking to myself, this would be a good time to call my wife. And I call her up, and she says, guess what? I said, what? It's raining. I said, well, guess what? I'm on the Hood Canal, and it's not raining. It's beautiful, sunny weather. I want to talk about these two trends, and one of them is part of the other one. We'll call the other one, the big trend. And I'm going to call this trend secularization. Have you heard that word before? What does it mean? I want to talk about what that means, secularization. And then I want to talk about what is a new trend within that trend, because that's been going on for a long time. Okay? And I'm going to relate it to the work of a specific individual named Richard Dawkins and talk about why and how he needs to be answered. Okay, that's my goal tonight. What is secularization? To understand what secularization is, you just need to understand the word secularism, because secularization is a process of the influence of the growth, the growing influence of secularism. That's secularization, right? It's just the process of the growing influence of secularism. So you just have to know what secularism is, all right? So what is that? Now, here's how I characterize secularism. It's not the only way to do it, but here's the way I think about it. It's very simple. Secularism is an attitude. It is the attitude that God, if God exists, is irrelevant. That's the way I think about it myself. I think that's a very convenient, simple description of a very significant thing going on in our culture today. Secularism is an attitude that God, if God exists, is irrelevant. Period. Not irrelevant to some things, but not others. Just plain irrelevant. Okay? Now, I want you to notice something about what I just said in my definition. I said it is the attitude that God, if God exists, is irrelevant. Why didn't I just say it's the attitude that God does not exist and therefore it's irrelevant? Why didn't I say that? I'll tell you why. Because I thought about it. And I have a very specific reason for it. And my reason is this. Even people who believe in God are trapped in the attitude of secularism. Why? Because believing in God is not enough. It's simply irrelevant. To escape the tentacles of secularism and the secularizing trends of the world today, it's not enough to believe in God. It's not even enough to believe the Bible is the Word of God. It's not enough to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. It's not enough to go to church and have Christian friends. It's not enough to read about spiritual gifts and try to figure out what yours is. If God is not relevant, then you're caught. And that's sobering. Because I think we're all kind of in the quicksand here trying to find a branch to make sure we're not pulled under. Which brings me to another concept, the concept of culture. I want to explain that concept the way I think about it. Culture. What is culture? We talk about the culture, right? You hear that? How are we going to respond to the culture? What is the culture? Okay, a culture is not something you find in some biologist lab. That's not the sense in which I'm using the term. All right? Culture is a set of ideas and values shared by a critical mass of people and reflected in the way those people live. That's it. Culture is a set of ideas and values shared by a critical mass of people and reflected in the way those people live. Let me say that again. Culture is a set of ideas and values shared by a critical mass of people that is expressed in the way they live. Let's take that. Did I leave something out? Oh, reflected. Right. I do this a lot. You can use either one, okay? Reflected, expressed. Let me explain. Culture. It's a set of ideas and values, right? Thoughts that people have, commitments, things they care about, right? Ethics, aesthetics, what is beautiful, what is good, what is right, what is true, all right? These are the things people believe about the good, the true, and the beautiful, all right? Now, that's not enough. I mean, it's not enough to have a culture just to have these ideas floating around. What you have to have is enough people who believe them and accept them and reflect them in the way they live for you to have a culture. And that's why I say it's a set of ideas shared by people. But it's got to be a critical mass of people. What's that? A critical mass is a sufficient number of things to make a difference. Right? So what we have whenever we have a culture is this, we have a set of ideas and values that people share. And enough of them share these ideas. And they're not just a few people here and a few people there. They tend to find each other and build communities together around these ideas. That's how they become a critical mass. They're a mass of individuals who then influence what else is going on around them. You see the point? You see how? Okay, that's an important concept, because when we talk about secularization, we're talking about the emergence of a certain kind of culture, a secular culture. And if we understand what we mean by culture in terms that I've just described, then we can see, oh, I see. What we mean then is there's this attitude that even if God exists, he's irrelevant. And maybe he doesn't even exist. I mean, he's so irrelevant, maybe he doesn't even bother to exist, right? What has he done lately? So now secularism is this idea that, okay, enough of us start thinking this way and then living that way, and pretty soon you've got a critical mass, and it's a significant competitor in the clash of ideologies and in the contest of cultures. And now you've heard of this thing called the culture war. Who hasn't heard of that? So you almost raised your hand because I was going to say, who has heard of that? Well, who's heard of it? Culture war. Everybody. You watch Bill O'Reilly, go look at his book, Culture War. He is a culture warrior, right? He's not an evangelical. He's very conservative, Roman Catholic, Fox News commentator. He's written a book on the culture war. But we were talking about the culture war before he became one of its generals. It's been going on for a long time. Now later I'm going to talk, maybe not tonight, but I like to talk about problems with that terminology. I really flinch when I think that we as Christians conceive of our role in the culture as warriors fighting the culture war. Okay, I'll say something about that right now. War. What is a war? We have a war going on in Iraq. Do you remember Donald Rumsfeld? Anybody remember who he is? He used to be our Secretary of Defense. And he was about the least defensive guy there is, right? I mean, he was just solid. You asked him a question, straight from the chest, right? And he was asked, you know, what are we doing over there? Well, we're fighting a war. And you know what we do when we fight a war? Our goal as soldiers, you know what our goal is? To kill the enemy. Next question. And people are like, oh, that can't be what war is. Okay. Military science 101. War, soldiers kill the enemy. Right now, if we use that kind of rhetoric, what are we implicitly committed to? Killing the enemy? I don't think that's what we're trying to do here. I understand the use of the terminology, and we're going to use it during this weekend. I think there's a sense in which it's significant. But let's not let the rhetoric drag us into a methodology that is counterproductive to the cause of Christ in the world today. Christianity is a culture too. Ideas, beliefs, values, conceptions of the good and the true and the beautiful. And there are people, many people in this room even, who share these ideas, and they represent a critical mass that will make a difference, that is making a difference. You feel like you're not making a difference, but you don't know what it would be like if you weren't making the difference you are. That's just because we're so surrounded by alien ideas. But a difference is being made. If the church left the earth, well, can you just imagine? Virginia Tech. I don't know why that doesn't happen more often, to be honest with you. Why? Because of the culture, because of the values, the views that people have about the good, the true, and the beautiful. And when you have certain kinds of ideas, it's very hard to figure out why that's not just sort of normal for some people who just can't handle it anymore. And in fact, most people are trying to look for some explanation that doesn't ultimately blame this young man. Or anybody else for that matter. Somehow they feel an obligation to get him off the hook. Nobody would do that in his right mind. And it's easy to think that, isn't it? But even if he wasn't in his right mind, I wonder how much he was enabled by views about the right, the good, the beautiful, that are at large in the American West, in the West, period, Europe, in the United States. Okay? So there is this clash of cultures, but Christianity is a set of ideas too, and we've got to understand that's what it's really about. Now I want to talk about the trend within the trend of this secularizing process. You have a culture war when you have different cultures competing for dominance in the larger culture. The larger culture is this sort of thing that holds them all, right? And it includes factional, approaches to things. And so you have a culture war when the influence is growing, but from different quarters. You've got the red states and you got the blue states, right? Two different cultures. See, yeah, that's the idea. Different conceptions of the true, the beautiful, the good. Right? And there's this clash. And there wouldn't be clash if there wasn't some influence happening in both cases. I mean, if it was all blue and the blue just kept growing, sooner or later the red would just kind of fall off the edge. But people found out that these so-called flyover states, they're pretty tenacious. They make a difference. So we have more than one culture, and we are a divided culture. I'd rather talk about a divided culture than a culture at war with itself. And we are that. And it's like it's almost split right down the middle, isn't it? Just look at the voting patterns today. Man, you just never know what's going to happen. You don't know what the outcome's going to be. It feels like a roll of the dice, doesn't it? When you go and you fill in your ballot. You just don't know. Because of a clash of values, beliefs about what? The right, the true, the good, and the beautiful. Values. All right, now what's this trend inside that trend of secularization? It is what is sometimes now called the new atheism. It's actually acquired that label, the new atheism. Now, you might think that there is no novel way to deny the existence of God. I mean, once you've denied the existence of God, how do you get creative beyond that? And you make a good point, because you can't. But that's not what we mean by the new atheism. What is meant is that there is now a careful, an almost oddly and uncannily, I guess that's a word, conspiratorial movement to make atheism a more viable faith option in the world today. And there are some individuals whose names are attached to this development, this new movement called the New Atheism. One is a gentleman named Sam Harris. You know the name Sam Harris? He wrote a book called The End of Faith, in which he said that if civilization is to be saved, we've got to have nothing to do with religion. Religion has got to go. He is trying to cast himself as a kingpin in this movement to secularize our country. And he likens fundamentalist Christianity to fundamentalist Islam. He can't distinguish between them. And he wrote a more recent book called Letter to a Christian Nation. And these things sell like hotcakes. And he's very articulate. He writes with real verve. I know that's a word, I just don't know what it means. And people listen. They're interested in what he has to say. And it's partly because of how good he is at saying it. But his arguments are not very good, and he really doesn't have the credentials you would assume he has when you read and you see how he postures himself. He postures himself like some university professor, but he has a bachelor's degree in something from Stanford University. And somebody I talked to the other day who knows him personally said he's been working for I don't know how long on some kind of graduate degree in neuroscience or neurobiology or something like that at one of the UC schools. But, you know, he goes out and the language he used, his demeanor is to suggest, it gives the impression, it's intimidating. It's the kind of intimidating posture that you expect from a university professor. See, that's now you know how you're supposed to regard me. Just, whatever I say is right. For me, right? At least while I'm saying it. Okay. So that's Sam Harris. And I've written some stuff, a little bit of stuff about him. And another guy is a serious philosopher named Daniel Dennett. And he's recently written a couple of books. One of them is all about how to explain away religious belief in evolutionary terms, in terms of natural science. Because this is a problem. First of all, you want to get rid of it, but you know it's almost universal. And Richard Dawkins, in his book, which we'll come to, says it is universal. Everybody's got religion. Always has. Why? If naturalism is true, and Darwinian natural selection is how things have come about, how do you explain religion? And you see, if you want to get rid of it, you got to know how it happened. So you can try to reverse this terrible thing that's killing culture. You know you're in trouble when your watch stops in the middle of your presentation and you can't figure out how long you've been speaking. What time is it? Wow. We need to respond to what these people have to say. Let me have you read a passage with me. In not a widely read, it's not as well known of a book in the New Testament as many others, but very important for our purposes tonight, 2 Peter chapter 3. And here is what the author says in verse 1, 2 Peter 3. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you. I guess that's why we decided to call it 2 Peter. Beloved. So he's addressing Christians. In both of them, both letters, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of a reminder that you have got to remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord. It's not enough just to remember what God has promised is going to happen, but you've got to remember his commandments too. It's interesting, a lot of things that God promises will not happen unless you're obedient, because they're conditional promises. Just like you as parents with your children, you'll say, listen, if you'll do this, then we'll do this. So this is something horrible that they hate to do. And the second this is like the best thing you can think of for them to do. They just love that idea. And so to motivate them, you say, if this, well, then we'll do this. You say, if this, and a frown comes over their face, and then you say, then this. And they go, oh, light up. And then they go off and do it. Now, we're supposed to remember both the promises and the commandments. And there's a similar relationship there. And he says, knowing this, first of all, and this is the thing you need to bear in mind now. Scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? The Lord's coming. For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. End of quote. Now, we hear this all the time today. We hear this in different forms all the time today. And what they're basically saying is God is not as good as his word. Right? That's the basic message. Now, what does that mean? He's irrelevant. God is irrelevant. Peter is talking about secularization. That's what I think. And he saw it going on then, and it's been going on and going on, and it's still going on. And he says, when they say this, they deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the Word was formed out of water and through water by what? The Word of God. God is not irrelevant, people. If God didn't exist, you wouldn't exist. You talk about being irrelevant. They deliberately overlooked this fact. And they overlooked the fact that by means of these words of God, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. God didn't just bring this wonderful thing into existence, but when it needed to be refashioned in response to sinful rebellion, he was good for his word on that too. And in response to his warnings, in fulfillment of his warnings, he said, okay, it's time for judgment. Verse 7 says, but by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Don't forget, don't let this fact escape your notice. That's what they deliberately overlook, and they let this one fact escape their notice, that the Word of God is powerful. It made the universe. It holds it together, and it's just waiting for judgment, and it's going to happen according to the will of God. And he says, but I want you not to look over or not to let this fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but they don't know how to count. That's what he says. They don't know how to count. Guyvet paraphrase. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. You see, because they don't feel a need for salvation, they count differently than God does. But God knows their need, and he is patiently giving them opportunity for that. We need to respond. Let me share with you what it looks like today for a person to mock the Word of God and in effect say God is irrelevant. This is from page 31 of Richard Dawkins' book, The God Deception. Here's what he says. The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all of fiction. And that's not all. It gets better. Jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak. A vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal. I had to practice that one. Sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. This guy obviously had a very useful thesaurus on his desk. In other words, God's just a big bad bully, if you're going to believe in such a thing. What does this guy think about God? Oh, he is a highly celebrated professor in the sciences at the University of Oxford for a position that is designed to popularize the human significance of developments in the sciences. When his book, one of his early books, The Selfish Gene, for example, was published many years ago, somebody in Seattle, and I can't remember if he was working for an associate of Microsoft or Apple, and I know they're very different, all right? But somebody there had all this money that had come in through the options that he had been given through his association, and he decided to pitch an idea to Oxford and to Professor Dawkins and fund this special position, really, in effect, to help secularize the world. I have heard how secular the atmosphere is in the Northwest. And here we have just an incredible symbol of that very thing. This guy, without a doubt, thinks that the God of the Old Testament is just simply irrelevant. The only way in which the God that Christians worship is relevant is the problem that they worship that God, even though he doesn't exist. That's the biggest problem we've got, is religious belief. So we have got to respond to him. Now, I don't have a lot of time to explain how we do this. But we do this by coming to conferences like this, by preparing ourselves, by knowing what we believe and why we believe it. And I want to ask you tonight, if you are a Christian, what do you believe? I used to know the answer to that question when somebody told me he was a Christian. I don't know that anymore. I have to ask. Somebody says, I'm a Christian. I say, oh, what do you believe? And that's not a stupid question anymore. Think about that. I want to ask you this question. Okay, let's suppose you believe the classic creeds of the Christian faith, and you believe that the Bible is the Word of God, and that is a fundamental source of knowledge about the most important things. Let's suppose you believe those things. I believe those things. Let me ask you this. Are you good at believing the things you believe? What does that mean? Are you good at believing the things you believe? Two senses, both of them very important and mutually reinforcing. Number one. Can anybody tell? Do they have to ask? If you're good at believing what you believe, then it will be reflected in the way you live. Remember, that's what culture does. Culture is an aggregate of people, a critical mass of people who not only share the same values and believe the same things, but it shows up in the way they live. Are you good at believing the things you believe if you're a Christian? That's my first question. I mean, that's the second question with the first part. The second part is this. Why do you believe it? Why? You have any good reasons for it? Is it because you were raised that way? Is it because it's just convenient, it's comfortable, you hope it's true, you like the idea of it? You like hanging out with Christians and coming to events like this? I mean, that's fine. I mean, I can understand that. But that's not the same thing as belief. I want to know, not only are you good at believing the things you believe by showing them in your life, but are you good at believing the things you believe because you've got some reasonable basis for believing them? And you can believe things that are true and not have good reasons for it. John, great presentation tonight. Thank you for what you said. And you were right. I think it was your first point. We must believe what's true. That's an important point. That's a basic human instinct, by the way. That's why people believe the things they do. But the problem is, a lot of people believe things and they just don't have any good reason to believe them. Or so it would seem. They haven't thought about it. And you know what? They might actually be right. But you see, your beliefs do not benefit you in the same way if they're not established on reasonable grounds. That's what I believe. So the first thing we must do if we're going to respond to the new atheism during the secularization of our culture is make sure we know what our culture is. What do I believe? Am I good at believing the things I believe? Does it show up in my life? And can I talk about the reasons why it makes sense? I'm going to close with a quotation. I cannot leave Richard Dawkins' quotation as the verdict on my presentation tonight. So I'm going to read a couple of passages to you, and for this I need my glasses. I want you to look with me at Psalm chapter 8. Listen to this description of God, and by the way, of humanity in connection with God. Psalm 8, verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the Son of Man that you care for him? And yet you made man just a little lower than the heavenly beings, the angels, and you crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and all the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Say it with me. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Forget Dawkins. Now, one more. This is powerful, people, because we are created in the image of God. He gave us an important purpose to fulfill in this world. He alludes to that purpose. What is man that you have even care about him? That's a good question. He does. What's the answer? We are made in God's image. Now, if that wasn't true, the following passage would not be possible. Luke 1. Luke 1. Luke's got a long chapter. I want you to look around verse 26. I know it's not December 25th. But it says here in Luke 1:26, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and he said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus. He will be great." How great? Great. How great? Keep reading. "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Any questions? And she said, "Yes, I have a question. How will this be? I'm a virgin." And he said, "Well, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Behold, your relative Elizabeth has had a similar development." And then she responds finally in verse 46. Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him. From generation to generation, he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." It's a rather different picture of the God, the creator of the universe, who waits in mercy and patience for his final judgment of the world. Let's pray. We need a moment of quiet, a little silence here, because I think it's appropriate as we've thought about these things that we reevaluate ourselves. I've asked you some questions. What do you believe? Christian or not, what do you believe? Whatever it is you believe, I need to ask you, are you good at what you believe? Are you good at believing the things you do? Does it show up in your life? And if so, is that good for the world? Is the world a better place because your beliefs are reflected in the way you live? And is it good for the world that other people who believe the same things as you live out those same things? And then, just ask yourself, am I good at believing the things I do in the sense that I know why I believe them? There are reasons, there's evidence, and they're well-grounded, and I have confidence. It's not that I don't have questions, but I have confidence. I'm going to ask you, I'm going to challenge you while you're quiet, with your heads kind of down, privately thinking about these things, eyes closed. I want to give you a chance to respond to a challenge. I'm going to throw out a couple of different things, and if something like this responds to a desire in your heart tonight, then I'd like for you to respond by just looking at me and saying, by your expression, just by looking at me, that, yeah, that's something that I want to dedicate myself to right now. Okay? I'd like to say, if you're a Christian and you feel challenged right now to take a lot more seriously this idea that I need to be good at what I believe by doing more to live that way of believing in front of my friends and the people I know. Maybe you've made this commitment before, but tonight you say, again, I say, this is what I want. I want to be good at what I believe by the mercy of God. Anybody want to say that? okay? I'm wandering around on the platform. You'll find me. Anybody else over here in this section? It's great. Let me ask you this. Let's close our eyes again. How many of you who are Christians would love to wait on God to answer a prayer that he will bring to you in the next few days? Somebody who will prove the benefit of the things that we've talked about during this weekend. You want to wait on the Lord for him to bring across your path some person who could benefit from the things that we study together tomorrow. Okay? Response? Anybody respond? We have non-believers in this audience too, so close your eyes, people. I'm not Billy Graham, okay? I can't pronounce Minneapolis like he does. And I haven't made the complete case for Christianity, but I also know that the Holy Spirit works in the hearts of people who are created in the image of God. And your heart might have been stirred tonight, and I don't want to leave without giving you the opportunity to say for the first time, you know what? I'm really starting to think about this Christianity stuff, and I think I might be prepared to believe it if some of my questions could be answered. Does anybody want to respond that way? There's no pressure here. This is entirely up to you. Okay? Anybody like that? Over on this side? Maybe, finally, somebody has been thinking, I don't know what I'm waiting for. I don't know why I've waited. But I feel like right now is as good a time as any. Sign me up. If this is the God who created the universe, and Jesus is his son, and he can take care of my needs if I simply humble myself the way Mary did and make myself available and receive his gift, I want to do that. I want to be a part of this Christian family, this assembly. Do we have anybody here tonight who'd like to say that? Anybody? Okay, I'm going to pray for you all tonight. Thank you for your attention, your interest, and God bless you. I want to pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of being here together in this place, just humbly seeking to understand better what it means to be good at what we believe. I pray for all those in this audience, whatever work your Spirit might be doing in their heart tonight, including all the things that people have responded to in a very deliberate way. I know that in your compassion, you're going to answer these needs and these prayers, and I pray for them, and I ask you to give them just joy and confidence in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.